Well, let us turn once again to God's Word, this time to the New Testament. We'll be continuing in our series on Philippians, but to do some background reading to our text this morning, let's first of all read from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 16. And you'll find that on page 1345. After we read that, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which will be our text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Hear now God's holy word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We end our reading there. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. And you'll find that on page 1349. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that concludes a reading of God's holy word. Well, please have your Bibles open this morning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, as we continue in our series on this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he was in prison. As we continue the thought of this particular letter. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all are to have joy. One of the important marks of a Christian and a congregation is to have that joy in heaven. We're to be rejoicing in the Lord in all occasions, no matter what the circumstances are. We're to be like the prophet Habakkuk. You remember how he ends that particular prophet, the prophecy. He spoke of the fruit tree not blossoming, and no herds in the stall, and all kinds of hard things. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That has been Paul's theme. We've seen this so far, that this really is an epistle of joy. That's the whole point of this particular letter. In fact, he took the matter very seriously. He felt it was his responsibility to make the joy of Christians increase, to make their rejoicing complete. For this reason, he was confident that he would be able to come again to this particular congregation and encourage them in that way. Now, we might expect that is what is to be the case for the minister of the word, according to the stipulation of God's word. He's there to bring the gospel, to speak to the heart, to bring good tidings so that God's people are elevated in joy. That's his calling. Certainly that is true, and that is what the Apostle Paul believed according to the charge that God had given to him. But did you ever consider that you can make the joy of complete by someone else by your attitude toward others? Has it ever occurred to us that pastors can lose sleep over the friction that can take place between Christians? Or did you ever consider that it is a sin to rob others of joy when we live in an obvious sin? Maybe it's the sin of slander. We live in that sin. We bring down the joy of others. Or by making life hard for your family, by your bitter complaints of others. And you do that in the presence of their ears. You know, your children are hearing that. You're making bitter complaints about others, and your children are hearing that. That brings down the joy of others. Or when a teenager demands that everything be done according to his way, or else he's going to sulk, he's going to go up into his room and, you know, make things very difficult for the home. That's the perspective that Paul has in mind now as we come into chapter 2, where he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. You see that in verse 2. He made it his own responsibility to minister to those in Philippi so that they could rejoice in the Lord. Now he tells them that it is their responsibility to make his joy complete. Just like the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers, how they're to look to their leaders. You remember how he says that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13? Let them rule with joy and not with grief. Why? For that would be unprofitable for you. So it's obvious that Paul was thinking here about peace. Peace needed to come to this church, a church that had been troubled with a certain amount of disunity. And Paul begins chapter 2 with the word therefore, and focuses his attention on those things which can disrupt the disunity within the church, those things which come from the inside. So how are we then to make the joy of others complete? Well, there are three ways that are outlined in this passage. First, the divine provision for fulfilling one another's joy. Second, the godly condition for fulfilling another's joy. And then thirdly, the Spirit's commission to fulfill one another's joy. So we'll look at this passage with those three points. First of all, the divine provision for fulfilling one another's joy. Verse 1, as you notice, has four ifs. That's how that verse is written, verse 1. But the apostle, when he writes that, he's not saying that as if he doubts that the Philippians have these virtues of God, these provisions. It's quite the opposite. Really, the word here, if, means since. And the logic is because these Christians have experienced so much blessing, these graces should be able to come out in their lives. He's speaking like a hockey coach would speak to his team if they made it to the playoffs, for example. He would say to them, just to be hypothetical, he would say, you know, if you or since you have stick handling abilities, you can go into a butterfly as a goalie, you can get the puck into the top right corner of the nets from the blue line. Since you can do all those things, go out there, do your best, and try to win the game. Give it all you got. And that's similar to how we are to view these graces that we have in Christ. You note that there are four blessings that are brought out, and if they are ours, then they are to be demonstrated in our lives to make the joy of one another complete. First, he says, as you notice there in verse 1, look in your Bibles, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now, that means if we are in Christ, that's an encouraging thing. To be in Him means to share in all the blessings that He has gained for us. It means being made new creatures, being set free from the influences of sin. Paul has in mind here the specific exhortation that Christ had to be one in Him as He prayed in John 17. Remember that prayer, that high priestly prayer of the Lord. As Jesus said, He and the Father are one. And so we're to be one with one another. Consider that our consolation in Christ means that we have everything that we need to move towards one another in love. Now that can be frightening sometimes, especially when we may be afraid of people. We have this tendency to maintain our safe little world and be nice, but people can make our lives messy. However, this unity in love leads to change. It leads to change. It leads to a confession of sin to each other. That we associate with people of low position, that we find creative ways of honoring one another. And we have that encouragement in Christ to do this. However, of course, it should be pointed out that unity in this whole section here, it's not talking about sweeping sin under the carpet, just ignoring it. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Some sins can be covered. Some sins have to be exposed. Paul is saying that there's a need to have that like-mindedness with each other. And the second if you look at verse 1, is the comfort of love. This could be thought of as Paul's love or even the Christian's love for one another. But Paul has in mind here Christ's love, the Father's love. Jesus' love has an effect on our relationship to one another. His love constrains us. We bask in His love. God's Word uses the picture of a marriage relationship. What is fundamental about a marriage? What does the Bible say about that? Well, it is a husband's love for his wife, which is a picture of what? It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. The Bible calls this a mysterious union between us and Christ. His love is for us. It's not dependent on us. Because if it was dependent on us, then He certainly wouldn't love us. Instead, He has that unflinching loyalty to us to forgive us our sins. And at times, it's a rebuking and a correcting love. And this is what our relationship with Him is like. He cleanses us, but He sanctifies us. He lays matters on our consciences through the Word, through the faithful preaching of the Word. And at times there is a rebuke. At times, we're required to change our thinking. We're to be teachable congregation under the faithful love of Christ, which is not a difficult thing when you consider that there's comfort in this love, as he says. There's a security in knowing that we belong to a mighty Savior who desires the best for us and for his church. And we need to allow that love to flow through us, even to those who may have offended us. We're constrained by this love. And that leads to the third if, the fellowship of the Spirit in verse 1. We're bound to Christ through this gift. There's only one Spirit. There's only one church. We read that this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. And we all have been baptized into one Spirit. We've been made members in one body through the Spirit. We don't have half of the Spirit. We don't have 92.3% of the Spirit. We don't even have 99.9% of the Spirit. We have the complete Spirit of God. We're His holy temples. To use an illustration, it's like when Elijah was taken up into heaven by the chariots of fire. Children, you remember that story. Elisha was there with him, and that was a very moving time for both of them. As Elijah was swept up, taken away, and then Elisha was left with the mantle of Elijah behind. And he took that mantle up and he struck the Jordan River and it divided so that he could walk through just like they did a few moments before. Elisha had yearned that he would receive the spirit of Elijah, but a double portion. And God granted that to him. And the opening of the Jordan was a sign that the Lord, the God of Elijah, was with Elisha. Now, congregation, that's the same Spirit who is in us. And He provides us with all that we need. He strengthens us to be the sort of husbands that we're called to be as Christian husbands. He calls us this way to be wives, family members. And He'll convict those who are backsliding. He'll rebuke us until we turn from our sin. But He'll also comfort us. And so when the Word tells us to make the joy of others complete, we'll make a point of doing that. When the Bible says that we're to work with one another, then we'll submit to His sanctifying work. Even when it is painful and stressful. And so consider this morning that you have the complete Spirit, the entire Spirit, to fulfill that calling. And then also in verse 1, we have the fourth if, which is affection and compassion. Affection, as we mentioned before in the King James, is literally the word bowels. And we mentioned before that this emphasizes the deep emotion of God. It comes deep within Him. Thank God the Lord didn't look at us and say, "Forget you people. You know, you're no good. It serves you right for all that you go through. You don't deserve anything." But no, He is gentle and lowly. He saw the multitude and He had compassion on them, we read about Jesus. He had a meekness and a gentleness. He doesn't break bruised reeds or extinguish smoldering wicks. And that's how we're to approach our calling to one another. If these things are ours, then we have the provision necessary to be a blessing to others. Since these things are ours, if we're believers, we have the equipment. We have what's necessary. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, it may mean pausing in the middle of a busy day to offer a listening ear to someone who needs to be heard and who needs a word of encouragement. Instead of pulling out your phone to check a message from someone else, you leave it in your pocket. You ignore it. You turn it off. To listen respectfully and even sympathetically to another person. Or it may mean spending time listening to another person's viewpoint before formulating your own counter-argument. When there can't be a full agreement on an issue and no biblical principle is jeopardized, such other-focused empathy could lead you to deter your brother's or your sister's preference or conviction. And so there is divine provision in fulfilling another's joy. Let's look then secondly at what we see here in the text. Secondly, the godly condition for fulfilling another's joy. And we see this in verse 2. Look at that verse. Verse 2 in essence says, if these things are yours, since you have such privileges, then a certain implication follows. Then we have a responsibility to fulfill another's joy. For Paul in particular, what encouraged him the most was to see this church being like-minded. He exhorts them to one mind, to one love, to one purpose. Fulfill my joy, he says. It's a very gentle way of challenging them about what is the most important thing. And so it was a great challenge to the Philippian congregation. What was more important to them? Is it promoting their own agendas? Or is it giving this apostle who had brought them the gospel of joy, of seeing them think together and love together and being one in spirit and purpose? It's not enough for us to say, well, my only purpose in life is to have joy in Christ. No, it's Christ watching us giving joy to others by lives of peace and love in which he rejoices. We're being tested again concerning our conduct and our actions. What will we say? What will we do to bring joy to those who care for the church? Paul says, I desire no other happiness than to know that the church is thinking and working together by the same Spirit. How do we fulfill the joy of another? Well, by being like-minded or having the same mind. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean that we all have to see every single matter exactly the same way. We're all different. We all have different likes and dislikes. Nor does he mean that we're supposed to set aside essential truths or principles for the sake of unity. As we just said, rather he means that we're to have our minds geared toward Christian love in order that we seek the highest good of one another. It's referring to everyone having his thinking controlled by the Word of God. It means that we seek God's point of view on all of life. And as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, we're to share a common way of approaching difficulties. And that's the opposite of the world. The world offers all kinds of resolution techniques to help people deal with differences that are all based on self. They teach you how to manipulate others to get what you're after. But the Lord's way is to deny self and to seek to please the Lord and love others. Verse 2 also says that we're to have the same love, the love of Christ, revealed to us in his coming to earth as a man and in his death, as Paul goes on to illustrate in verses 5 to 8. It's a love that yields its rights for the sake of others. Christians must have that same love in mind. And we see that very well in the Bible. If you turn with me a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, a very well-known passage about what love is. And we see that in verses 4 to 8, where it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never fails. That is what love is. And those words just roll off the tongue. Sometimes we don't think about what it actually means for us. But we all are to have this love 100%. But we're also to be one in accord and purpose. Christians have been made one by the new birth. One organism, one family, one brotherhood, one people, one forever. And so I must express my oneness with my brothers and sisters in every possible way. To illustrate it, one pastor writes, "I saw two children being given two ice popsicles." And he says the 8-year-old brother was making an enormous fuss because his was red and he wanted orange. And on he grumbled, lamenting the wrong flavored popsicle. His 6-year-old sister had enough of this, and fixing a world-weary eye on him, she muttered, "Deal with it." He sighed and ceased his fussing immediately. And it's the same with us. God is saying, deal with your separation with a fellow Christian. Deal with it. You have these division provisions. You're joined to Christ, and soon you will be loving one another fervently. Deal with it. There is no excuse for this. And yet, let us remember also what else the Bible says in this respect. Heresy is spoken in the Bible as the one who causes divisions, one who is schismatic. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." A divisive man is someone who is a heretic, according to what that passage says. The great problem of dividing the church is an evil. Proverbs 6 speaks about that it's wicked to sow discord among brothers. It's one of the 7 things that the Lord hates because it's an abomination to the Lord. But when believers are like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, then they will make Paul's joy, and especially Christ's joy, complete. That is the condition to make one another's joy complete. Let's move on, thirdly, to see that we have the Spirit's commission to fulfill one another's joy. In contrast to these worldly ways, Paul says that Christians must do nothing from selfish ambition or selfishness or empty conceit. The word selfishness there has the idea of a party spirit. This is a word that is used to describe a politician. A politician tries to build a following for himself by building himself up, and if need be, by putting his opponents down. Recall the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 17, where he speaks about those who opposed him, preachers who opposed him, who preached out of what? Out of selfish ambition. In Galatians 5, verse 20, it's the deed of the flesh which is called disputes. Many churches suffer because some of the leaders view their position as a way of promoting self. Some husbands misuse their authority in marriage in the same way. But Christians are not to do anything from a self-seeking motive. Moreover, empty conceit is literally vainglory. It's to be puffed up with a sense of your own importance, thinking that you're somehow great. It's like the famous rock star Madonna, who's worried about her image, that she might become mediocre or uninteresting to people, a reputation that she has worked very hard to keep up. The struggle was to try to keep herself on the top. And certainly we know that there are others who are like that. You know, people like that are certainly not suffering from a lack of self-esteem. And yet, that is the real fear for all of us by nature. Ultimately, it is a fear that is not at all proper. It's a fear of man. And the essence of this sin shows our self-centeredness. Instead of having a fear for God, who is supreme, there's a tendency of the human heart to make man supreme and to worry about our own reputation and our own glory and to become prideful. And certainly that was the case with Satan. He wanted to be above the Most High God, and for that reason, he was cast out of heaven. And thus, we're not to act from selfishness or conceit. Instead, with lowliness and humility of mind, we're to regard others as more important than ourselves. Lowliness of mind means literally humility. Our problem is not that we think too lowly of ourselves, but that we regard ourselves too highly. Even the person who is so down on himself is so self-focused, being too worried about his reputation. He needs to get his thoughts off himself and onto the needs of others. And maybe you're thinking, how can this practically work out? How can I practically work out verse 3? You think, I study my Bible, I try to obey it, but the person I have conflict with doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't live by it. Can I honestly regard him as better than myself? Am I supposed to see myself as a doormat? Well, that's not what this is saying. That's the wrong view of humility. It's not cringing before another person. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, has the right idea. His main remedy for helping those who want to overcome the fear of man is to first fear the Lord. He speaks of humility first, starting with a recognition of dependence on the Lord, that we have an awe of Him and a trust in Him. And that attitude toward God lays the groundwork for how we view our fellow person, our fellow people, being aware of our own foibles and failings and honoring one another above ourselves, as Romans chapter 12 tells us. Needing people less and loving people more, as he puts it. We're to recognize that we have everything that we need in Christ. Verse 4 also says, let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is speaking against that attitude which says, think about myself. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Be always concerned about the opinion of others about you. Expect people to appreciate you. Be jealous and envious if they're not. Also be sensitive to insults. Don't forgive criticism. Sulk if people are not considerate of all the things that you do. Demand instead that they agree with your own views on everything. And that's what's so common about us. We look out for our own interests. If we don't think that's true about ourselves, why is it that we're, angry at the woman who's ahead of us in the checkout who has, 5 items over the 12-item limit. And then when we do it, well, you know, we're in a hurry, so it doesn't really matter. Or when your wife is late getting ready to go to church, it's because she didn't plan her time very well. But when you're late, it's because, well, the circumstances were beyond my control. Or when your kids lose something, it's because they're irresponsible. But when you lose something, well, you're too busy. We are so naturally selfish. But instead, we're to be considerate of others, looking out for the interests of others. But what are those interests? They're interests of God's purpose, namely that they be conformed to the image of His Son. How can I increase that interest in another person so that his joy can truly be complete? Doesn't mean that we allow them to continue in sin, or that we allow ourselves to be manipulated by others. Their best interest is to find their joy in the Lord. In other words, to complete someone's joy, we need to be taught and pastored. And we need to be teaching and pastoring others. We need daily counsel from our brothers and sisters. And they need counsel from us. And thus Paul says, we should be concerned about the interests and concerns of others, not just our own. And he'll go on, speaking of the greatest example of humility found in God's Son, verses 5 to 8. Are we fulfilling the joy of others, congregation? Are we fulfilling the joy of others by being like-minded in Christ? Do we have a desire to mature in our unity with each other for the joy of our elders and pastor? If we love our under-shepherds, we must complete their joy by loving each other. And a question to our elders: does our church have a pastor and elders who care for their spiritual well-being? Is there a desire to see this passage being fulfilled here? It would be to our shame, since we are called to receive these divine privileges of our comfort in Christ, of our fellowship in the Spirit, and yet not bear any of the Spirit's fruits. Let us therefore be known as those who bring blessing to the lives of others, and known as those who are in Christ. Amen.